This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is session number 15, Petition Psalms, Psalm 51.
But let's begin again with a word of prayer before we approach the text. Father, we thank you for Bill and for biblical training, for Robin and his family, and for the investment that he's made in this and his faith in moving ahead with it. Pray, Lord, that you will bless and reward him and bless our endeavors here. Be with the students that will, by your grace, be edified, and they will be able to share your word and all of its riches with others. Give the students joy in themselves, a joy that will express itself in praise to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We're in Psalm 51, and this is two reasons I chose the psalm. First of all, is because it's, again, one of the most famous psalms. It's like a Psalm 23, and many people know the psalm of David's confession after his sin with Bathsheba, and it's one of those psalms. It's also a petition psalm, and it's a petition for forgiveness of sin. And it's a psalm we need constantly for God's grace, because I know how great are my sins and how many, but I also know that God hears a prayer like this, and his grace is greater than our sin. Translation, then, Psalm 51:1, it's a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, and this is almost unique with the NIV, in the womb. It says, in the smeared over place. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. But it's the two words here are satum and tuach, and it means of the bottled up place. I'll talk more about that. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, that's a textual change. It could be the sacrifices of God or, with a slight revocalization, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of righteousness, of the righteous, rather, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar for the director of music. This is on page 181. And we can go, I will just go directly into the psalm. And that begins really on page 184, going directly into the psalm. And we begin with superscript, the Psalm of David. And I'll just give you a little bit of background to it. That's a note from Jim's work, that in the Professor Husin's work, that in the medieval Roman breviary, this psalm was recited every hour at the conclusion of each monastic service, with the exception of Christmas and Lent. For 13 centuries, it was repeated 7 times daily, finding cleansing from sin. As the French de Miserere, as of misery, that was selected for Ash Wednesday in the Jewish tradition, it was sung with the ram's horn appropriately on the Day of Atonement. So it's had a great history within the history of covenant people. And ready we comment that it's a psalm and song. And now the bottom of the page is when Nathan the prophet came to him after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And this is an important part, and the next thing I make down there, and I note, and the verses are off, that in the psalm, in the superscript with the sin against Bathsheba, there are sins of passion. There's a sin of passion, and there's a sin of calculated, cold-blooded murder. So Bathsheba was the lust of the moment, and his lust overwhelmed him, and the lust of the flesh destroyed him. But the murder of her husband transpired over a 2-week period. This is coldly calculated murder. His attempt is going to be to cover up his Bathsheba gate, and that he's going to father the child out of adultery. He has to make it appear that the husband, Uriah, sired the child, fathered the child. It's obvious this, her husband, who is a Hittite, again, a Gentile, a very loyal soldier, converted to trusting Israel's king, and becomes part of the covenant community. And his husband is one of the 30 great warriors that David celebrates. He's one of the top 30. Tremendous warrior, and he is out battling with Joab outside of Ammon, and David is home in Jerusalem. He shouldn't have been at home. I think he should have been out there with his troops, but he's in. He stayed at home. And that's his mistake. And when he learns from Bathsheba that out of his adultery, she tells him she's pregnant, he needs a cover-up, that it will appear as though Uriah has the husband, has fathered the child. And so he sends a messenger to Ammon Rabbah, and it takes 4 days for the messenger to get there. That's 4 days. He brings Uriah back with him to Jerusalem. That's another 4 days, 8 days. He tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, and that's over two or 3 days. And Uriah, the faithful man that he is, will not during war, not during battle, do I have pleasure, and refuses. And David makes him drunk, but his moral and commitment is so firm that even though he may have drunk too much, he cannot violate who he is. And he's a tremendous man of God. So now we have 8 days plus two, let's say, or three. Now, and so what David does, he writes his Uriah's death sentence and tells Joab to put him right up against the wall of the city and then withdraw so he's out there all by himself. And he's sure to be killed. And it looks like it's a tragedy of war. And so it's a cover-up, a total cover-up. It's utterly, utterly wicked what David is doing. And so under this cover-up, as though it's just an accident of war, these things happen in war and so forth, yet it is calculated murder, and Joab doesn't like it either. He knows what's going on. And so when Uriah gets back there, sure enough, Joab withdraws all the troops and leaves Uriah standing out there against the city and the city wall with arrows raining down on one man. He doesn't have a chance. And he's killed. And he's killed. The agent is David, and the sword is the sword of the Ammonites. That is coldly calculated, premeditated murder. There is absolutely no excuse. This is not a matter of passion. He is utterly, utterly guilty. So it's a sin of passion and really coldly calculated murder of a wonderful man, one of his chief officers, all to cover up for himself. And the worst part is, as he's accused, when Nathan comes to him and accuses him of doing this, he accuses him of despising God's word, because that's the problem. He just utterly has rejected God's word. And I give you some verses there on the bottom of page 184, but the verses aren't as accurate as I would like. So I say the crimes against humanity, and then it's the main thing is it's defiance against God, namely his word, and that should be 2 Samuel 12:9. So if you want to turn to 2 Samuel 12:9, it summarizes the two parts of the sin, the adultery and the murder. And so 12:9, this is David condemning. And he said, 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan says to David, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." There's the accusation. He violated God's word. The two laws, and they're not altogether accurate here, so just write them in more precisely. The two laws, the one for murder is Numbers 35:16. And the one for adultery is Deuteronomy 22:12. Those are really the only two laws you need. So you can see Numbers 35:16, the law he is violating. It says, "If anyone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object, that person is a murderer. The murderer is to be put to death." So according to the law, I mean, he's the iron object in this sense is the sword. And he did it through the agency of the Ammonite. But ultimately, David is doing it. So he violates that commandment, and he should be put to death. He's under a sentence of death. And for adultery, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22, where the adulterer and the adulteress both are to be put to death. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and verse 22, as I recall. I have it right here. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So, in a sense, both of them, both David and Bathsheba, are under sentence of death. He finds no fault. He takes total responsibility in the psalm, and he doesn't say, like Adam, she made me do it. I mean, I may wonder, everyone knows where the king is, just like we know where President Obama is. And sometimes we wish we didn't know where Bill Clinton was. But in any case, everyone knows where the president or where the king is. Everybody knows he's in residence. And his palace is on top of the hill. And I have to ask myself, what is a woman doing bathing on the roof of a will of underneath the king's palace? I mean, it raises some questions. But the Bible doesn't answer that. And doesn't fault Bathsheba. It faults totally David in this case. But the point is, he has despised God's word and disobeyed it for his own lusts. And he's under a sentence of death. And here's what I'm saying is, when you read the law, you must read the law as part of the primary history. It's just part of the narrative that's thrown in there. But the law really continues not only what he said to Moses, but how it is interpreted by God within the history of Israel. So the sparing of Rahab the harlot, that shows us how to interpret the law when you have someone who's under a sentence of death and they repent and they own and confess God as Lord. And she and her whole household came into the covenant community. That is part of Torah. And this whole story that God forgives him and you will not die, that has to be read in connection with these two commandments of a capital offense for murder and a capital offense for adultery. And they're not exacted when there is true repentance. That is part of Torah, is the point I'm making. So they're both under a sentence of death. And furthermore, they cannot change the situation. In other words, it's an irredeemable. There is the historical fact of what they did, what he did. That is, he cannot give life. He can't affect lex talionis. That is, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He cannot. Well, that's a little different. He cannot give life back to Uriah. He's dead. He cannot give Bathsheba back her purity. He can't give purity back to Bathsheba. That, it's impossible. And even though he cannot make the word I'm looking for, restitution and restoration, he is forgiven, which I think is amazing. And I've listed this then on your notes on page 185. That in his defiance against God, I point out, it's a capital offense both for adultery and for murder. And two, restitution is not possible. I need a third one in here that I didn't include. And that is, we need to add here, third, that whoever confesses his sin or her sin and renounces it obtains mercy. That's Proverbs 28:13. Again, I think it's worthwhile turning there to Proverbs 28, verse 13. I hope it's right. I didn't look this up ahead of time. Yes. Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. And what David does in this psalm, he confesses it, he comes with an absolutely clean break, he renounces it, he looks to blood for cleansing, and he's forgiven. You will not die, is the word from the prophet. This is amazing grace. Number four, then, because he renounces, confesses, and turns to God's mercy, he finds complete forgiveness with this godly repentance. In fact, the forgiveness is so great that out of the adultery sprang Solomon, who was called Jedidiah, beloved by God. God's grace was greater than all his sin. But there's still historical guilt. If I get in a drunken brawl and I break a beer bottle and I stab somebody's eye out, and then I turn to God for forgiveness, God will forgive me. But the person I injured will still be blind. There still are historical consequences. And there are, in this particular case, the baby's going to die because God doesn't want the world to know, because David is his representative, I still am a God of justice. And so he has the death of the baby instead of the death of David, of justice. This is absolutely an amazing story to me, that God's grace is this great. I'd be interested, Mike. I remember it was some years ago that you had, what was her name, Faye? She was a capital serialist. She had killed 19 people here in Texas.
Carla Faye.
Carla Faye, wasn't that it? And she truly confessed, and she, everybody knew it, and I saw on TV, no question that that was a new creation. My judgment, Governor Bush should have pardoned her. The wake. If God could pardon David, it seems to me the state can pardon a woman like that, who is totally terrible what she did, absolutely terrible. But if David can, the point of the story is, no matter how great our sin is, God's grace is greater than our sin when there's true repentance, such as is expressed in this psalm. And it shows to me how we ought to respond to people who are truly changed and transformed by the grace of God, as she was. That would have been my judgment on that case.
Yeah, I think several people interviewed her, yeah, and said her confession and repentance, yeah, was legitimate, authentic. Mm-hmm. But she also said that whatever he said.
That was her part of her humility. And that's what David, that's the grace of David. Oh, and that's, I think, thank you for saying that. See, what happens is, when Nathan says, you are the man, he'd give the illustration of the rich man who took the lamb from the poor man and all of that wrong, and David, what he brings out of David when in that parable about the rich man who takes the lamb from the poor man in order to feed his guest, he brings out of David the true David. And David is a man truly of justice. He had a tremendous lapse. But he says that man should be put to death. And Nathan says, you are the man. And David says, whatever God decides, he turns it over to God, to the Word of God. He doesn't presume it all there. And that's very similar to what she was doing. Whatever you say, it's going to be right. And she, no bitterness in her heart. It was, to me, part of her salvation. She reflected to me covenant values through it. Well, that's an illustration of, I think, how we might apply the psalm and the way we think about sinners who may have committed the most egregious sins, but they turn back to God with godly repentance, such as we see in this psalm. So those are some of the, this superscript I think is extremely important to understand how terrible it was, how he fractured the word of God, he coveted his neighbor's wife, he stole her, he committed adultery, he committed murder, he didn't love God, everything is wrong. But he prays this prayer. And that's why I guess the monks prayed it 13 times a day. We need forgiveness.
Bruce, let me ask you this question. When wrong is done, say, in our time, and people come to that realization, I'm thinking more on the commercial side of it, is what role does restitution play in that equation?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for asking that. In this case, he couldn't make restitution. Right. But if restitution can be made, it should be made. And to validate that, for example, if I, the law was, if you had a sheep or a cow or a bull, whatever, and I were to steal your sheep, restitution would be, I would have to give you back two sheep for justice, because as I intended to rob you, now I must be robbed. So I not only give you back your sheep, I give you back two sheep because I must make restitution for what I did. This is strict justice. Now, supposing I steal your sheep and I eat it, and I can't give it back to you because I eat it. Now I have to give you four sheep to make sure I've covered my wrong. That's restitution. So it's absolute justice when you can make restitution. And that's why I think Zacchaeus says, I'll restore fourfold. That's what the model of the law would have been from what he exacted as a collaborator, as a tax collector with Rome. So thank you, Beck, for asking.
Thank you. Yeah. Well, we have a lot of that. People have to deal with that to some ways. In our society, they were sheep and goats, but ours is
whatever it may be.
They're a different type of asset.
That's right. That's right. And it takes a certain intelligence to appropriate the law. What really struck me, the law was you had to put, in Deuteronomy 22, that same chapter, you have to put a parapet around the roof of your house. And I'm reading with the children about putting a parapet around the roof of the house. So I said to the kids, I said, what do you think? Should we put a railing around the roof of the house? Well, they said, Dad, God said you should. I guess we should. I said, well, now think about it. In that world, roofs were flat. People were on the roof of the house, and children fell off and were maimed or killed. Whereas we have a steep roof to keep the rain and the snow keep falling off the roof, and nobody's up there, and the parapet would do no good. Now, what do you think? No, it doesn't make any sense to put a parapet up there. So then I said to them, okay, so what does the law mean today? And I was amazed. My 9-year-old said to me immediately almost, it means we ought to have good brakes on our car. Exactly. How his mind could have gone from that specific to the abstraction that you protect your neighbor to a new specific of brakes on the car, he was exactly right, because the principle behind that specific was to protect the life of your neighbor. If he said it means we shouldn't smoke or something, which would protect my own life, it would be a wrong application. And I don't know how to teach that kind of intelligence. I don't know. There's something there that just takes a native intelligence, that some people have more ability to do that than other people. But that's a very important part of interpretation, that you're able to get the principle behind these ancient laws and apply them to our new situation, which is exactly what should be done with these laws. Well, now we've had that background material, and let's dig into the psalm. And I'm going to do the same as I did in Psalm 3, and just have your translation in hand, or have the translation of a Bible in hand on page 181. Now, first of all, let's look at the structure in light of what we've learned about motifs. And what we have here, as I would understand it, we have the direct address immediately, O God. And in this, what we have is an introductory petition for God's mercy in the A verse set. And then the specific, that God will just blot out my transgression, which means just erase the slate. Just erase it. What a flatter. Just wash it clean. Blot it out. And along with wash away all my iniquities. Then, after that introductory petition and address, we now come to the lament, which is a lament for his sin. For I know my transgression. And now he confesses, and he says, I against you and you only have I sinned. And so he's confessing his sin, and I'll come back to it, his overt sin, and for his nature, sin nature, in verses 3 through 3 through 6. That is the lament. It's the lament for sin in 3 through 6. And I'll analyze that more closely. I think you can see in verse 7, we begin the petition with the imperatives. Cleanse me. Let me hear. Hide your face. Create in me. Do not cast me out. Restore to me. So, we had two verses by way of introductory petition. We get four verses of lament in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And now we get six verses of petition in verses 7 through 12. So what we're looking for, what normally occurs, is address and sometimes introductory petition. Then we get lament. Then we get petition. And then at the end, we have praise. And that extends from verses 13 through verse 18. So he says, do not cast me away from your presence. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and my mouth will sing of your righteousness. And there we get the praise section of the psalm. And I'll come back to that. And then we get a wish at the end of it. So having looked at the basic structure by the motifs of a petition psalm, we can now discreetly understand analyze it, tearing this wonderful flower apart. But yet it's worthwhile to investigate its parts, I suggest. Let's look now in more detail. First of all, at the introductory petition, or the address. I won't get to this. I will be in editing this Psalter. You'll notice the address is to O God. And there's something of mystery of here. Why isn't it to I am? Why, O God? And somehow in the providence of God, there was an editing at some point of what we call the Eloistic Psalter. And from Psalms, for 42 Psalms, from 42 through 83, there are 42 Psalms which use Elohim in preference to Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. The statistics, I'll give it to you when we get to the lecture on editing the Psalms, are staggering. In all the other sections of the book, I mean, this covers book 2, from 42 to 72 is book 2. And then in book 3, 73 through 83, the priority is Elohim. And they address God as Elohim. And that's a whole other discussion. So I know that it's addressed as God because I'm in the book that uses the name for God. And interestingly enough, there are 42 Psalms, and there it begins with Psalm 42. And the number 42 speaks of premature death. It speaks of death, premature death. And so you have, this is some dark material, so that, for example, when Elisha calls the bear on the boys, how many boys? 42. When Jehu kills the offspring of Athaliah in his coup, how many were those that were killed? 42. 42 has something to do with death, premature death. And this demands some discussion. And I don't have all the answers, as I said. I don't have to have answers to everything for me to continue. I'll enjoy what I do understand, but I'll just call your attention to it, that this is a part of this Eloistic Psalter, when he addresses him as, and this is God and his transcendence, and evidently there was some editor that preferred God to I am and gave it priority, the creator. It's unique. Anyway, that's the address. I kind of have you just hanging here, but my responsibility is to be honest to my text and give you the data. That's my research job, and I don't say I can explain everything. I explain what I can, but I can't explain everything. Now notice what he does in this introductory petition. He exhausts the vocabulary for sin. Not exhausts, but he uses the three primaries. See, he's talking about transgressions in verse 1, iniquity in verse 2a, and sin in verse 2b. He uses three different words for sin. Every word for sin assumes an absolute standard. It's a deviation from a standard. The Greek word for sin, and is Bill there?
Yes.
Yeah, correct me here. Anomia means without law, without no standards, living without a standard or not obeying a standard. In any case, in Hebrew, every word assumes there is a standard, and it's a violation of a standard, and each one has a different picture, a different strength. Most people know that the word for sin at the end of verse 2 means a standard, and you fall short of it. It means to miss the mark. And that's the basic meaning of the translation sin, is that you miss the mark, you don't measure up. And so none attains the glory of God. The word transgression is the strongest word. So if you think of a line with a standard, transgression in its use, and this means to rebel. You can picture it with a raised fist of rebellion. And David has rebelled against the rule of God in murder and in adultery. The word iniquity has a standard too. And the standard is either you deviate from it or you twist it. We're not sure. At any rate, this is the etymology, how much you can put on etymology may be useful. But he's using different words. And iniquity includes guilt with it. The important point is that they all assume a standard. And he's missed it. He's transgressed against it. He's twisted it. And this is going to be important when he says, against you and you only have I sinned, because the standard is God's. And when we sin, we are sinning against God's standard. And this has profound implications to it. So we'll see. When Jesus says your sins be forgiven you, those keen theologians, they said, who can forgive sin but God? Because it's his standard that we are violating. I'll come back to that. That's the first thing. The second thing to note is notice how he's using Exodus 34:6. He's really three words that come directly out of God's communicable attributes, namely mercy, unfailing love. This is in verse 1a. Mercy, according to your unfailing love, and your great compassion. Those are the three of the five words in Exodus 34:6. And those are the ways of God. And that's when in verse 11 he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, God's ways are ways of grace. And that's what sinners have to hear, that God is compassionate upon them, that God has the word mercy, hananim. As I said, it means that he looks at you, he looks at you with favor, and he meets your need to have grace. And the word compassion is to have pity. He remembers our frame. He knows we are dust. He knows our propensity to sin. And he takes pity upon us. And he had called David, and he has an unfailing loyalty to David. Is in a helpless situation. He cannot save himself. And he's appealing to God with his repentance. Remain loyal to me with love and keep your covenant. So as I think McLaren put it, standing in the deep hole of sin, he looks up, that's in a deep well, he looks up and he sees stars of God's grace, that those who stand in the noonday sunlight of their own self-righteousness never see. And he's standing in that deep hole of sin, and he sees this quality of God. And so my encouragement is, what if skeletons may be in our closet? However deep that hole, you can see those stars of grace up there. That's the second thing, the words for sin, the words for grace. What a God. Third, what is he asking for in addition to God having mercy on him and so forth? Two things. One is forensic forgiveness. Blot out, just wipe the slate clean. There are 54 different ways of expressing forgiveness in the Old Testament. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. He buries them in the bottom of the sea. He hides his face. He can't see them anymore. And here's another one. Just erase it off the slate. When I get to heaven, and all the things I did wrong because I've asked God, my slate is clean. And he puts a benediction upon us. So I think we all can look back and see our failures, at least I do, and know God's grace forgives it and removes it. It's no longer in his sight. And the other point is, not only is he looking for legal forgiveness, blotted out, but he's also looking for liturgical cleansing. That is, he feels unclean. He feels unworthy to be with the people of God. He feels like a dirty garment. He stinks. And that's why he's saying in verse, wash me. And that means to put it in a river and just tread it over and over again. And wash me and cleanse me and de-sin me. And those are the introductory petitions, so that he will be legally forgiven and he will be ready to go back into the temple with the people of God, even though he had all this terrible things like 1 Corinthians 6, and you were adulterers and immoral and you were homosexuals, and Paul says you were all of that. You are the people of God and you're a sweet fragrance to him, and he washes us. I mean, that is wonderful. Wonderful. That's amazing grace. And thank God for this psalm that expresses it. Now, we have his lament, which includes his confession. And that falls into two parts. First of all, he's speaking about his overt acts of sin. Going back to blot out. He talks about his overt acts of sin. I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Notice how he takes full responsibility with the personal pronoun, I, my, me. I'm guilty, God. It's me. And I know. I know it is a transgression. He's aware he sinned against God. There's no hardness here. and my sin is always before me. I think what he's saying is, when I commit a sin, I keep replaying it over and over again in my head. I keep going back to it, and I keep seeing it in my head. And what he's asking for is that that's what's always before me. And he's asking, God, give me a clean heart. Take that memory away from me. It's always before me. And then he says something amazing. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. How can he say against you and you only? Well, it's because the word's for sin. It's God's standard. It's not a human standard. And therefore, it's a transgression against God. In the process, you could speak about sinning against your neighbor, but that'd be a loose way of speaking of it. The way I illustrate it is that I grew up on the streets of Jersey City, opposite New York City. And it was a cement sidewalk. We were sort of on a hill, and we lived in a six-family house. And there wasn't any place to play except right out on the street, and so we would play two-handed touch football. Get scraped up every so often. One time I hung my head on the fender of a car, blood gushing out, and mother let us play out there on the street. Boys have to do stuff like that. So she had one rule, and that was you could not kick the ball. That was her only rule. Well, one day, I couldn't resist the temptation. I gave the ball a good boot. Never, for me, it would never be a good boot, but it was, I kicked the ball, and it did go sailing right through my neighbor's window in the second floor. I guess my mother was watching. As soon as I heard the crashing glass, I heard my mother, "Bruce," and I'm in deep trouble. Against whom did I sin? My mother or my neighbor? I sinned against my mother. It was her standard that was to protect me. I damaged my neighbor, and I had to, out of what little bit I got, I had to replace that window. I had to make restitution for it. But the point I'm making, I sinned against my mother. It was her rule. And that's why I'm saying when Jesus healed the paralytic and they let the paralytic down through the house in front of Jesus, and he said to him, take up your sins are forgiven you and take up your bed and walk. Then the keen theologian said, who can forgive sin but God? That was a claim to deity. Who can do that? And Jesus said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk and make the man whole? I'm not Mr. Everybody. But you see, they saw that as a claim to deity, that he could forgive sin. And I think the reason he's doing this, as I said earlier, I don't think everybody in Israel forgave him. All that mattered is that God forgave him. I don't think Ahithophel forgave him. And maybe the people who were friends of Uriah didn't forgive him either. So he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. So only God can make a judgment about this. And I can't, I'm not under the judgment of anybody else. I think that's the point he's trying to make in this psalm. So he confesses the overt act of sin. And now he moves beyond that. He goes back to Freud's id. What made me do this? I'm not even master in my own house. And he now speaks of his moral impotence. And he talks about the contradiction within our very nature. So he says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now this ought to say a lot about the unborn in the womb. They are in a spiritual state. And they are in a state of sin in the womb. And this is original sin. I am sinful. That's my basic nature. And I was sinful in my mother's womb. The contradiction to it is, he says, we should have put it here. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. And here's this contradiction. He's basically sinful, but God was also putting a conscience in him that he knew right from wrong, and he could have wisdom. He was giving him the wisdom of how he ought to live. And that's the contradiction of human nature, that we're sinful, but we know better. And that's what he's confessing. So I'm sinful, but there's something else in me. And it's the struggle of the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde that is in us. So instead of saying, I can't help myself, he is saying, he's confessing that I am a sinful creature. And he says, well, that's the way I am. I can't help myself. I'm given to these ways of living, and that's who I am. And I'm not responsible. And David is saying, he's lamenting it. I'm sinful. And I know better. Now comes, after these four lines of lament and confession of his overt act of sin and his moral impotence not to, now comes his petition of six lines. The first three pertain to the overt acts of sin in verses 7, 8, and 9. The next three pertain to his moral impotence, and he's looking for a new spirit that will enable him. First of all, with his inert, his overt acts, and he reverses it. Now he starts with the cleansing. In the first half, he asks for forgiveness and then the cleansing. Now he starts with the cleansing. And he says, cleanse me with hyssop. This is rather ad hoc. The hyssop was a very hairy plant, and you dipped it into blood and water, and it was used on two occasions. It was when, say, you came across a carcass, and you saw death. And then you would go to the priest, and he would sprinkle you with blood and water. And in that symbolic act, you were transferred from the realm of death into the realm of life. That was the intention of why, when you saw an unclean and were in the presence of death, you don't belong to that realm. You belong to this realm of life. And so the priest would put water and blood on you, which was anticipatory of the blood of Christ. They would use the ashes of the red heifer, which the writer of Hebrews says was a type of Christ. And his, as we appropriate by faith, his blood and the water from his side to our lives, we are transferred from the realm of death to the realm of life. And I think David is using that. I've been in the realm of death. Bring me into the realm of life. The other one way you would use it, the other case you would use hyssop, is if you were a leper and you were unclean, and then you were healed and you would be sprinkled again, you would be transferred from the other. And that's what I think David is really a bit ad hoc here. And he sees himself like being in the realm of death. And he's asking God to take him into the realm of life. He is not denying blood in this psalm. This is always is alleged. When you talk about hyssop, that is metonymy. That is one noun for another. Hyssop implies blood. So he says, sprinkle me with hyssop. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Now here we come to another figure of speech. Let me hear joy and gladness. Now that is obviously a figure of speech. Figure of speech is when you have words that don't go together. You cannot hear an emotional state. You know you're dealing with a figure of speech. There's something wrong. That's an inapposite juxtaposition of words. Let me hear. So he has to hear something. You have to fill it in that will produce joy and gladness. And the only thing I can see that he's talking about is the words of Nathan, you are forgiven. And that will produce joy and gladness. So he jumps in the terseness of poetry, cause me to hear the word of forgiveness, and that will produce joy and gladness, which is exactly what God did. And when I accepted Christ as a 10-year-old, all I knew was the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And I knew he heard my prayer. And it produced joy and gladness. And the bones you have crushed will rejoice. And you can see my whole being, and it refers to his psyche, my whole being. And now it comes to the blotting out of my iniquity. You see how it's a chiasm? He started with blot out, and then he had cleanse. Then he comes here, the full elaboration of the petition, cleanse, and now we have blot out. And we come back to where we started. Hide your face from my sins, which is another figure of speech, and blot out all my iniquity. So obviously, we're going back to verse 7, wash me, which matches verse 2, wash away, and verse 9, blot out, which goes back to verse 1, blot out. And you could see how you have an introductory petition that is now being elaborated upon in the full petition. So now we come to the second half. He has lamented his moral impotence in this contradiction of human nature. We're born sinful, and yet we know better. So what's the resolution? It's the Spirit of God. It's going to be the Spirit, as far as he could understand it. Notice what happens now in verses 10, 11, and 12 in the B versets. Every verse references the Spirit. 10b, a new spirit, a steadfast spirit. 11, Holy Spirit. 12, willing spirit. And so it's a changed spirit he's asking for that will give him the strength. So he says, create in me a pure heart. And there are some people who can accept God's forgiveness, and there are some who can't, and they stay in their sin. And it takes, he says, a creation, that you're able to accept the grace of God. Create in me a pure heart that I really know I'm forgiven. And you have to create that. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, and even the ability to accept forgiveness is a gift of God. And create in me a clean heart. And renew so that I'll have a steadfast spirit and thou persevere in a new way of life that will overcome my depravity. Second, do not cast me from your presence. He is the King, and take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit basically empowered a person. When God took his spirit from Saul, he could no longer function as a king. And David is saying, don't take that anointing, that spirit, away from me. Cast me out. Let me continue to be with your Holy Spirit and your anointing to be the king. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and to be full of joy, and grant me a willing spirit, so I just offer myself up wholly and freely to you with a clean heart, full of the Spirit, a steadfast spirit, and I offer myself up as a freewill offering with that kind of spirit. And that's how he will overcome his impotence. We now come to his praise section. Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. And the ways in this psalm are the ways of mercy, unfailing love, grace. Those were the ways in Exodus 34:6. And because people have hope that God can forgive them, as in the prodigal son, they can turn to God and find salvation. And they will return back to you. B because they know they can be forgiven and have a relationship with the living God. He doesn't presume upon God. Deliver me from guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. And here we have the word of praise. I will sing of it. And your righteousness means that you restore what's topsy-turvy, which includes salvation. And he's going to right everything that's wrong with David. And so often righteousness is almost equivalent to salvation as you restore a topsy-turvy situation. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. So there we have the word of praise. And I said the praise has two parts. It has a word of praise and it has a sacrifice. And you would have eat a meal in conjunction with the word. It's in that context that David is saying, this is not the time for us to have a big meal with a pregnant wife, a dead husband. How in the world are we going to have a big party here? We couldn't feed on that. And so he says, you do not delight in a sacrifice. I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in a burnt offering. My sacrifice, O God, and what we can all feed on is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. And so his sacrifice is his broken spirit. He's not denying the sacrificial system. This, almost all, everybody reads this, says he's moved beyond the sacrificial system. And they don't read about cleansing with hyssop. They don't understand the form of the psalm. They can't handle the psalm correctly if you don't understand that you're in the praise section and how to understand what this praise is, what the sacrifice is. And then comes the wish at the end, and he moves beyond it, that the whole kingdom has been under a cloud, and now if the king is restored, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, and when that occurs, then we'll have burnt offerings again. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, then bulls will be offered on your altar, and if the king gets right, the kingdom gets right, and the kingdom can again expand because the king is right. And to us, I hand it over to the chief musician, whatever our spirit of influence may be, that if we are right and we're cleansed and we're forgiven, the kingdom can expand. But we have to renounce any sin.
This is Dr. Bruce Waelke in his teaching on the Book of Psalms. This is session number 15, Petition Psalms, Psalm 51.